In a study in the book of Romans, so if you want to turn to chapter 5 there, we're going to be there today. The book of Romans is really a letter. It's written by a man named Paul, Jewish fellow named Saul, and his Roman name was Paul. He was a rabbi by training, and the Lord Jesus got hold of him and changed the world with him. And so we've been reading his letter to the church in Rome. Paul starts talking about Adam in this chapter. And it's interesting he does that because Adam really appears... I've got it here, but it's not on this... Oh, well. Adam appears at the beginning of the book of Genesis, as you know. Oh, hope you know. And he isn't really called by his proper name, Adam. Adam is just the Hebrew word for man or human. In chapter 1, it's really God created Adam and he created them male and female. He created them. So... in that sense, in the first chapter, it's translated human, and then we get finally to chapter 5, where we're talking about Adam as the man named Adam. And he's not talked about, again, in the Old Testament very much. He's not referred to again at all in the book of the law, in Moses' book from Genesis through Deuteronomy. He's only given one short mention in the book of the prophets, which comes next, by the prophet Hosea. Hosea says, he's speaking the words of the Lord, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. As at Adam, they have broken the covenant." And then, so that's the only reference to Adam in the book of the prophets. Then in the book of the writings, or the section, the era of the writings, again, one mention in one verse, 1 Chronicles 1:1. And it's simply a genealogy. It just says, Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Yared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, and Noah. And that's it. That's all we get of Adam. He's not a major part of the conversation. He's not a major figure. After he appears, he just disappears. And then in the intertestamental literature, he begins to appear and he begins to be discussed as a figure in theology. And then Adam reappears with Christ as a significant piece of Christian theology. And so you have in Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3, starting at verse 22, Luke says, "And the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, 'You are my Son, whom I love, and with you I am well pleased.'" Next verse says, "Now Jesus was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph." And then it goes into the genealogy of Jesus, beginning with Jesus going back in time. And so down at verse 36 in Luke chapter 3, it takes the same genealogy we saw in Chronicles and goes backward with it. The son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Yared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Kenan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Now he's been talking about the Son of God up here, and Jesus has been clearly identified as the Son of God. Ah, there we go. And so then Luke goes right into chapter 4 where he discusses the temptation. And at that point, Jesus does something. He accomplishes something that Adam had failed at and that the nation of Israel had failed at. So I'm talking about Luke chapter 3 under the New Covenant. Those are the four eras that you find in the Bible: the law, the prophets, the writings, and the new covenant. And Adam just has his story at Genesis 1:5, then one point out in the prophets, one in the writings, and then all of a sudden he's present again in the New Testament. And so he becomes part of that. So in Jude, verse 14, Jude is the brother of Jesus, and he writes a letter that's in the New Testament. And he makes mention of Adam, and he's quoting from the intertestamental literature I mentioned. It says, Enoch the seventh from Adam prophesied about him, and that's his little reference to Adam there. And then the rest comes from Paul. At 1 Corinthians 15, he speaks quite a bit in the same way that he's going to speak in Romans 5, and these were written kind of in the same era. 1 Corinthians probably written around 54 AD, and Romans maybe 57. In fact, Romans was probably written from Corinth, so Paul was of a frame. It was late in his ministry, and he had a fuller picture than he had at the beginning. And then he will write about Adam again in 1 Timothy, in roughly the same era. But in 1 Corinthians 15, at verse 21, he says, he uses Adam and Christ together. He says, for since death came through a man, that is Adam, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ, the first fruits, and then, when he comes, those who belong to him. Later on in the chapter, verse 44, he says, if there is a natural body, then there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural. And after that, the spiritual. And so that's, I wanted to kind of place this use of Adam and how he's discussed in the Bible into some context for us here. And then we have our Romans passage in chapter 5. So Paul's been thinking and praying about this for a long time and what this means. Now, Romans chapter 5 has been the centerpiece of discussion for 2,000 years. And it's been the centerpiece of a lot of questions we ask that really aren't, the answers aren't in the text. But I want to give you some of that just so you'll see where these questions came from and how long they've been wrestled with. The first person I want to talk about is a guy named Augustine, and he was probably 30 years old in the year 385, thereabouts. So it's a long time ago. And Augustine had a brilliant mind. His mother was a Christian. She was a Catholic. The Catholic Church was pretty well coming into place by this time. And his father was a pagan. And he followed after his father, as sons often do. His mother was kind of heartbroken about that. But he had a brilliant mind, and so his father spent a lot of money that he really didn't always have to send his son to a city called Carthage. This is all happening in North Africa. That was all Christian country in those days. This was before the coming of Islam. And so Augustine, as a young teenager, went to Carthage to study, and he got deeply involved in all the sexual immorality that was going on in that city, and he acquired, I use the word acquired, he took on a woman, during that time of his life, as in his late teens, that lived with him for about 13 years, up until the time he was 30 or so, and with whom he had a son. This woman, we don't know her name because she's never mentioned in all the vast amount of writing he did. He never calls her by name. He participated, he was an adherent of a philosophy that had come from Persia, modern-day Iran, called the Manichaean philosophy, and it was a dualism where it talked about good versus evil, kind of like Star Wars. And it was definitely different than Christianity, which believed that everything was created good and that evil was just a perversion of what was good. And so he had a real disparate view of this. So eventually his father passed away and his mother was desperate to convert him to Catholicism and to arrange for him a marriage with a Catholic girl. For him to be living with a woman was a fairly common thing in those days, as it is nowadays, except it wasn't really such an equal relationship as we have now. And he was beginning his career as a scholar, and so he got a lectureship first and then in Rome, and then further north in Milan, where he came under the influence of a man named Ambrose, who was one of the church fathers and who was a bishop and a pastor at a large church there, and his mother followed him there, and through the influence of Ambrose, he came to believe in Jesus the Christ and in the Bible, and his mother somehow arranged to have this woman, that woman who's never named, back to North Africa. And apparently they never saw each other again. And she had arranged a marriage for him. He's now 30. And in the meanwhile, this whole experience grabbed him in such a way that he made a vow of celibacy to become a monk, kind of like Martin Luther did a long time later. And so his mother passed away in the meanwhile, and so Augustine moved back to North Africa, started a monastery. I think he was a man of some means at this point and was pretty famous already. And he began to write, and he wrote a lot. And he wrote things that influenced the Catholic Church up until this very day, and not just the Catholic Church, but all Christians everywhere. And he wrestled with our connection with Adam, because Paul in Romans 5 connects us with Adam. We are all in Adam until we, and that's the reason we need to be in Christ. And so he's asking, what is the original sin? And so all of us work through theology in terms of our own life, but people that are geniuses very often write it down and inflict it on everyone else, which is what Augustine did. He wrestled through his own guilt at the immoral life that he had lived most of his life, probably with abandoning his family, even though he did it ostensibly to serve the Lord. And he decided that the original sin that Adam and Eve had committed must be human sexuality. And so he declared that the purpose of marriage was for bringing forth children. And then he goes through all these machinations in his writings about, well, how then shall a married couple ever, you know, bring forth children and somehow not have any pleasure in the process? It's very strange, all this. Anyway, this sort of attitude towards marriage stuck. And there came along with it a fairly low view of women. And he doesn't really push that too hard, but there was another guy who was the same age he was, named Jerome. And he's an important character in church history because he moved to Bethlehem in Israel and learned the biblical languages, and he created a Bible in the Latin language called the Vulgate that was the main Bible of the Roman church for over 1,000 years. Jerome really developed a theology where what happened in the garden was all Eve's fault. It's called misogyny, treating women with contempt and hatred. And it got to the point eventually where one of the famous theologians in their line, Thomas Aquinas, decided that men were actually made more in the image of God than women. And so this is all the strange things that came out of just trying to decide how it is we're connected to Adam and how this sin came to be resident in our life. And so you have this thing developing in the church where you have these two women. You have Eve and you have Mary, the mother of Jesus. And they appear in a lot in the art together of that time, where you'll see a picture of Jesus holding, or Mary holding the baby Jesus, and up in the corner will be a little picture of Adam and Eve. And there's a connection between the two. And Eve is portrayed very negatively as the temptress, and Mary is portrayed as in her perpetual virginity, which was a myth, since Jesus had a bunch of brothers and sisters. Anyway, this put a real strange spin on the whole business of marriage. And so marriage was really viewed in a very negative way, and human sexuality was seen as a sin. It was just a horrible necessity. Now, there were, along the way, a lot of people who disagreed with that opinion. A fellow named Pelagius from the British Islands was a contemporary of Augustine and came up against him and said, Human marriage and sexuality is a natural, healthy thing. And Augustine, because he was clever, won the day. And Pelagius was written off as a heretic for some other things he believed. So this came forward. Now, let me introduce you to one more character who lived in England 1,300 years later, John Milton. And he wrote Paradise Lost, and a very famous poem. And Milton was a very different person. He was an Anglican. This would have been after the King James Version was made and done, and so that was available. But Milton was a scholar at Cambridge, and he taught Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. And so he did a lot of his Bible reading out of the original languages. That kind of mind. And in 1642, he was about 30 years old himself. And he arranged, or someone arranged in his family, for him to be married to a young girl of about 17 years old. And that was a fairly common thing in those days. Men waited until they were able to make a living to support a wife before they took one on. And families tended to try to marry off their daughters as soon as possible after about 16 or so. And they got married, and they lived together for about 3 or 4 months during one summer. And we have some notion from his writings that their marriage was not even consummated. They really didn't get on very well. And then there was this civil war in England. You had Oliver Cromwell and the Parliament on one side and King Charles on the other. And this girl's family were in support of the king, and Milton was for Cromwell. And so she went back to her home to visit at one point, a few months after they were married, and the war started, and the war was happening between them, literally. And so they didn't see each other for about 3 years. He wrote to her, she didn't answer. And he decided he was another genius working out his theology through his own strange life. And so he's affected us to this day. He decided that the scripture was really right when it says that the reason men and women marry together is because it's not good for people to be alone. And he was lonely. And so this comes out as he reinterprets Augustine and puts it into this poetic form at the end of his life called Paradise Lost. And so these things, both of them, Augustine and Milton, held on very strongly to a very literal reading of the Adam and Eve story, and they, especially Milton, really fleshed in what it would mean for that to be literally true. And so we get a lot of our sort of traditional thinking about how all this came about because of him taking the very simple biblical text and fleshing it out. So now we come to our own day,